Romans chapter 1, and this morning we'll be reading the first 7 verses. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Christ Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of God this morning for the people of God. May he add its blessing to the reading and preaching of his holy word. We do have the privilege this morning of beginning a new sermon series in the book of Romans. If you ask me right now how long we'll be in Romans, and I had to guess, my guess would probably be years. This is going to take a while to get through this book. It's one of the most dense books in the New Testament, but it is truly a remarkable book. It truly is a remarkable book. In fact, it may be that out of all the New Testament books, apart from the four Gospels, it is this book that has had the most profound impact on the Christian church for the last 2,000 years. If you've ever read Augustine's famous book, The Confessions, you might remember his account of how after years of living in debauchery and rebellion against God, after years of resisting Christ as Lord, he is in a moment in his life where he feels as if he's in a crisis. He doesn't know what he believes. He doesn't even know what he wants to believe anymore. And he hears, as he's passing by a house or he's out in a yard, it's not exactly clear, but he hears at one point the voice of a small child coming out of a nearby house. And the voice of this child is saying, "Pick up and read. Pick up and read." And immediately Augustine, hearing that, rushes to his friend's house. And there he finds, according to him, he finds an open Bible. And the passage that the Bible was turned to was Romans chapter 13, verses 13 and 14, where Paul says, "Let us walk properly, as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling or jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." Upon reading that, Augustine wrote in his book, "I neither wished nor needed to read any further." At once, with the last words of the sentence, it was as if a light of relief from all anxiety flooded into my heart. All the shadows of doubt were dispelled. The Protestant reformer Martin Luther, 1,200 years or so after the time of Augustine's conversion, had a similar experience. He was, as many of you know, an Augustinian monk. And he was wrestling with his own faith for years and his understanding of how God could be holy and just and yet at the same time still love sinners. And as he wrestled with his own faith under the heavy yoke of medieval Roman Catholicism, he went and he did something which most monks during his day did not do. He went to the New Testament. He picked it up to read it for himself, and he turned to the book of Romans, and there he read in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And Luther wrote later on about his conversion experience. He said, "Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through the open doors into paradise." John Calvin, a few decades after Luther, would write what is widely considered to be the first great Protestant systematic theology, the Institutes of the Christian Religion, a work which is still to this day widely considered to be amongst the greatest of Protestant Reformation-era theological works. And he, how did he structure the Institutes of the Christian Religion? He structured it after the structure and flow of the Book of Romans. The Methodist minister, John Wesley, a key figure in the First Great Awakening, he too attributed the Book of Romans to his conversion. One day he was in London as a non-believer, and for some reason, we know the reason, the prompting of the Holy Spirit, he decided to attend a Moravian worship service there in London. Now that group happened to be without an ordained pastor at that time. And so what they were doing was they were reading from the pulpit out loud from Martin Luther's commentary on the Book of Romans. John Wesley said, "I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt that I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." Why has the Book of Romans had such a profound impact on the people of God throughout the last 2,000 years? Well, I believe, beloved, it is because here we have given to us in these 16 chapters what is not only the very heart of the Apostle Paul's theology, but we have here what is, I believe, to be the very heart of the Bible's theology. Now, I know that word theology is maybe to some of you a dirty word. But it's not. The word theology, think about what that means. Theo, meaning God. Ology, meaning the study of God. That's what theology is. And I have news for you, Christian. You're called to take up the discipline of theology. You are called to make studying God your business. You are called to be a theologian. And so here in the book of Romans, we have again, as I said, not only the heart of Paul's theology, but the heart of the Bible's theology. In this book, what the Apostle Paul does under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is he brings together quite remarkably all of what we might call the disciplines of theology. He brings together the discipline of biblical theology with the discipline of systematic theology and the discipline of practical theology. Biblical, systematic, practical theology, all of it comes together here in the book of Romans. Now, what do those words mean? What is biblical theology? Well, when we talk about biblical theology, what we are talking about is simply a focus on the overall narrative of the Bible. We recognize that the Bible, although it is a collection of 66 different books written over the span of 2,000 or so years by 40 plus different authors located all across the ancient world, we recognize that despite that is true from a human perspective, it is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and therefore it is telling one grand story, one great history. It is the history of redemption. It is the history of God redeeming a people for himself to be part of his kingdom. And it is a history, a story, a narrative centered in and upon the person and the work of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so biblical theology is a discipline which focuses on studying God's word from this perspective of the united, what we could call the narrative arc of the Bible. And certainly this is one of the things that Paul does in the book of Romans. Now, systematic theology, on the other hand, is a little bit different from biblical theology, but it works hand in hand with biblical theology. Sometimes people want to pit systematic and biblical theology against each other. Listen, people who do that do not have a firm grasp on either biblical or systematic theology. These two are allies, not adversaries. And systematic theology, what is that? Well, it is, as Vern Poitras says, it is us basically synthesizing and then summarizing what the Bible as a whole teaches us about certain topics. So we might ask, what does the Bible teach about the Holy Trinity? What does the Bible teach about the nature of man? What does the Bible teach us about the person and the natures of Jesus Christ? What does the Bible have to say about covenants? What does it have to say about salvation? What's the Bible's teaching on things like worship, sacraments, the end times, things like this? Systematic theology is a way of studying those topics from the Word of God. And so we will see Paul doing this in Romans as well. He'll do it several times throughout the book of Romans on a variety of topics. Finally, the discipline of practical theology. That is, I think, the easiest to understand. That, of course, is the discipline of applying the Bible's teachings to the life of God's people. What does the Bible say about how we are to live, how we are to speak, how we are to think, act, behave, and so on? Paul, especially in the last four chapters of the book of Romans, will say a lot about practical theology. And it is worth noting, beloved, that Paul, in general, reserves his discussions on this practical side of theology for the last third of the book. He doesn't get to it till chapter 12. And there's a reason for that. The reason is, beloved, you cannot possibly do practical theology well until you have done biblical and systematic theology, meaning you cannot apply. You simply cannot apply what you do not understand. In other words, do you want to apply God's word to your life? You have to understand the word first. So in the book of Romans, Paul brings all of these theological disciplines together in a beautiful and in a succinct way. But beloved, we have to understand something. Too often the book of Romans is reduced to nothing more than like the Bible's theology textbook. That is not what Romans is. It is not given to us to simply teach us the disciplines of biblical and systematic and practical theology. No, it is far more than that. Above all else, the book of Romans teaches us a theology of hope. A theology of hope. And I say that not merely because Paul uses the word hope something like 13 times between chapters 4 and 15 of Romans, but also because, beloved, good theology, theology rooted and grounded in the Word of God, truly brings us hope. There's a great illustration of that truth, and it's found in a place that might seem a little strange. It's found in one of the old Peanuts comic strips. Some of you have probably seen it, but in this particular one that I'm thinking about, in the first frame, Linus and Lucy are looking out the window watching it rain, and Lucy says, "Look at it rain. What if it floods the whole world?" And Linus says, "It will never do that." In the ninth chapter of Genesis, God promised Noah that that would never happen again, and the sign of the promise is the rainbow. And Lucy responds to Linus. She says, "You've taken a great load off of my mind." And Linus says, "Sound theology has a way of doing that." Sound theology has a way of doing that. Sound theology has a way of giving us great hope, because at the heart of true, real, sound theology is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And indeed, here in the book of Romans, at the center of Paul's theology, at the center of the Bible's theology, is the person and work of Christ Jesus. Yes, as we study Romans, we're going to see that there are many issues and topics covered. So many topics, in fact, that at times it can be hard to sort of nail down one central theme or idea to the book. But at the heart of it all, underlining everything that Paul says in this book, is the gospel itself. The gospel of hope, true hope. Hope that comes from knowing the very person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of all hope, as Paul says in Romans chapter 15. But as we get, and I say this with hopeful expectation, as we get excited to read and study the book of Romans, let me just right off the bat hit you with a little bit of a dose of reality. Yes, it is true. This book, Lord willing, will be used by the Spirit of God to bring us all great hope and comfort. But you should be forewarned. It's also going to challenge us. There are some very hard things that Paul says in the book of Romans, and we cannot avoid those hard things. Hard things that are going to go against maybe some of your own cultural sensibilities. Hard things that are going to challenge maybe some of your own personal theology. Some things which may force you to rethink about who God is, what he's like, and how you think of him. Paul, in the book of Romans, pulls no punches. What he gives us right in chapter 1 is a raw, unadulterated look at the fallenness of mankind, at the holiness of God, and the gulf that exists between the creation and the Creator. As we study this book, we're going to see the utterly raw sovereignty of God and his right to do with his creation as he pleases. These things are going to challenge us, beloved. It is, as some people might say, it's going to get ugly at times. And it's going to get ugly not because of what Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That is not ugly. That is beautiful truth. But it's going to get ugly as we are faced with the reality of who we are and who God is. It's going to be a shock for some of our systems. And I think you deserve to know that as we, right from the get-go, right out of the gate. But we will also be built up in our faith. We will also be built up in our assurance. We will also be built up in all hope, as Paul not only gives us a raw picture of the utterly holy and just God, but also as he proclaims to us an utterly and eternally gracious God. For all the hard things that Paul has to say in this book, the grace of God is cutting through and shining like an intense spotlight throughout the entire book. Well, that's sort of my broad introduction to the entire book of Romans. And so what I want to do this morning with the time remaining is just briefly consider what we call the context of this book. Who wrote it? Who's it written to? And all of that. Now, some of this we're going to get into next week as we look at verses 8 through 15. But today, our text, very briefly, just introduces us to three things which will help us understand the book of Romans a little better. It introduces us to the author, to the audience, and to the central figure. So let's briefly look at each of those in turn. First, the author. The very first word of Romans 1 tells us the author, Paul. The first word of the book of Romans is Paul, because he's the one who wrote it. And so we know the Apostle Paul is the author of this book, and we learn some important things about this Paul here. First, we see right away that he is a servant of Christ Jesus. Now, if you were with us for any part of our study in the book of Joshua, hopefully you remember that in Joshua chapter 1, Moses was called a servant of the Lord. In the last chapter of Joshua, Joshua himself was given that title of honor. Joshua, the servant of the Lord. It is a very similar title to what Paul says of himself here in Romans 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. But should anyone think that Paul is giving himself an honorary title, bestowing upon himself a title of great honor, we should note that the word that Paul uses here for servant is quite literally the word slave. Paul is a slave. And make no mistake, beloved, slaves in the first century, to be a slave in the first century was just as demeaning as it would be to be called a slave today. Paul is a slave. He recognizes that he is one who has been purchased and therefore owned by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, beloved, there's a great paradox in this. Because this is the same Paul who, in the book of Galatians, proclaimed that the Christian is free in Christ. How can we be free and be slaves? It's a paradox. It's a paradox. A paradox is not a contradiction, by the way, but it is a paradox. But this paradox starts to make sense to us when we remember that our freedom was purchased with the very blood of Christ himself, and therefore we belong to him. And our freedom is not freedom to licentiousness. It's not freedom to live however we want. No, it is freedom from sin, freedom to serve Jesus Christ. Paul says, beloved, that true freedom is found in servitude, in being a slave, a servant to Christ Jesus. Paul is a slave to Christ. Paul says also that not only is he a servant, a slave of Christ, but he's also an apostle, one who has been set apart for gospel ministry. And we need to see very clearly, it is not Paul who is giving himself this title of apostle. To be an apostle is to claim a great authority over the church of Jesus Christ. And Paul did not give himself this title. Paul says he was called to be an apostle. And the question is, who was Paul called by? Verse 4 and 5 of our text this morning make it very clear who called Paul to be an apostle. Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we, meaning he and the other apostles, have received grace and apostleship. Paul received his calling from Jesus Christ himself. This is something, if you were here when I preached through Galatians, you know Paul had to spend 2 chapters defending his calling from Christ to be an apostle. I'm not going to go into all of that this morning, but what is important for us to see right now, beloved, is that one is not simply self-appointed to the office of apostleship. The apostles were appointed by Christ himself, invested by Christ himself, to speak for Christ himself, and given the right to exercise the authority of Christ himself over the church of Jesus Christ. It was a unique call with unique authority that, beloved, hear me, no one today has. The apostles all received their call to apostleship face to face from Jesus Christ. No one today can make that claim. I'm sorry if they make it. I don't believe them. This was a unique call that Paul had. And we have to understand that. So we have Paul here, and we know that he's a slave to Christ. We know that Paul is an apostle. That's who he is. And then Paul tells us why it is that he was appointed to be an apostle. Verse 1, right away Paul says he was set apart to proclaim the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. That for all who repent of their sins and receive Christ by faith, their sins are forgiven through the death and resurrection of Christ, and they are given the blessing of everlasting life. To proclaim that message, that is why Paul says he was called to be an apostle. As he says elsewhere in one of his other letters, he's called to preach Christ crucified. And notice what Paul says in verse 2. The gospel itself, Paul says, it was promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures. The gospel of Jesus Christ, beloved, is not a New Testament innovation, in other words. Everything the Old Testament was pointing towards, Paul is saying, everything that the prophets wrote in the Old Testament was pointing towards the gospel. It was pointing towards Jesus Christ. Now, what's Paul doing right there when he says that, by the way? He's doing biblical theology. Paul is saying that all of the Bible, Old and New Testament, is centered in and upon the gospel, the person, the work of Jesus Christ. That's the narrative arc of the Bible. But Paul's called as an apostle, as a slave of Christ, to preach the gospel. There's one more thing then we see that about Paul, and that is that he's called to be an apostle for verse 5 to bring about the obedience of faith. Now here we get into practical theology, right? Because what's Paul saying? He's saying that he is called to teach us that essentially faith and obedience to Christ are intrinsically tied together. They are not the same thing, but they are tied together. Those who have faith in Christ strive to obey Christ. Paul's call is not only to preach repentance and faith. It is to preach that, but it's not only that. It's also to preach obedience, which flows out of faith in Christ Jesus. So that's what we learn about the author of the book of Romans. What about the audience? Who's the book written to? Verse 7 tells us, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. This letter is written not to the entire city of Rome. It is written to Christians living in the city of ancient Rome. It is written to the Roman church. Now, what do we know? What do we learn about the Roman church to which Paul is writing? The reality is, beloved, we don't learn a whole lot. In fact, this is one of the tricky parts of understanding and interpreting the book of Romans. Just who made up the church in Rome during Paul's life? As many of you know, one of the major issues in the first century was how Jewish and Gentile believers were to relate to one another. We don't think about that a lot today, really at all. But in the first century, you have to realize that was the core issue. Because think about this, the covenant people of God all throughout the Old Covenant was for centuries upon centuries expressed through the nation of Israel. If you wanted to be in a covenant relationship with God, you had to be a Jew. And if you weren't a Jew, you had to convert to Judaism. Israel was God's covenant people. And Gentiles, those who were not Jews and those who would not convert to Judaism, were considered unclean, unfit, unholy. And as we heard in the book of Joshua, the Israelites were to have nothing to do with them. But in the New Testament, after Pentecost and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon all flesh, all of a sudden, these dirty, filthy Gentiles start coming to faith in Jesus Christ. They start coming to faith in the Jewish Messiah. And the teachings of the apostles were at that time, hey, these Gentiles are your brothers and sisters now. They were once far off, and now they are brought near. And they do not need to convert to Judaism in order to come to Christ and be part of his covenant people. It was a radical shift. And of course, you can imagine there are a lot of growing pains in the first century, a lot of issues coming out of this change. So how is the church to navigate that? So many of Paul's letters and many of what the apostles say in the New Testament are dealing with how the Jews and Gentiles should be relating to one another in the local church. In Galatians, for example, we know that church was primarily Gentile. And there were this group of false teachers coming in and saying that in order to be saved, in order to be a true Christian, you have to convert to Judaism first. Men, you got to get circumcised. You have to follow the laws around the feasts and celebrate the holy days and all of that. And Paul writes to the Galatians and he says, no way, don't listen to those people. They are condemned false teachers. It is by faith alone and Christ alone that you are justified. But what about in Rome? Was the church primarily Jewish? Was it primarily Gentile? Maybe it was a good 50-50 mix. This is something that Christians have been wrestling with in reading the book of Romans for almost 2,000 years. And what you believe about the makeup ethnically of this congregation does have some impact on how you interpret, especially chapters 9 through 11 of the book of Romans. And so I'll say this much, and I'll flesh this out more as we go through the book, but it's my understanding that the church in Rome was primarily a Gentile church. But it did have a strong Jewish minority. And so that adds a unique dynamic to the church in Rome that maybe isn't there in Colossians or in Galatians. But that's who I think made up the Roman church. But beyond that, although the text is relatively silent on the ethnic identity of the church in Rome, the text is not silent on who the Roman Christians are spiritually. Verse 6, Roman Christians are called to belong to Jesus Christ. This idea of calling will be a major theological theme later on in the book of Romans, but for now it is enough for us to see that Paul recognizes that the Roman Christians were called by Christ, called to belong to Christ. Paul also says the Roman Christians are loved by God. Loved, in other words, by the Father. The Father loved them. Christ the Son called them. And they, Paul says, are set apart to be saints. That is, they are called to be holy ones. Set apart from the world. Set apart to God. And dwelt and being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit who, Paul says in verse 4, raised Jesus from the dead. This is who the audience of the book of Romans was. And beloved, we have to understand what Paul says about the Roman Christians, that they're called by Jesus, loved by the Father, set apart to be saints. That is true not only of those first century Roman Christians, that is true of everyone who is indeed a Christian. And so we realize in light of that reality that the book of Romans was written not just to that church in Rome in the first century, but beloved, it was also written for us today. It was written for all Christians in all places throughout all the age. This book, this letter, beloved, is for you. It was breathed out by the Holy Spirit, written by the hand of Paul for you, for me, for our church. It was written for all who are called by Christ and loved by the Father and called to be saints. We, in a very real sense, are the audience of the book of Romans. And this then, lastly, brings us to the central figure of Romans, which is, of course, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the central figure. And what we learn about him, even from the first seven verses of the book of Romans, is quite profound. I'm going to go through this quickly, but I'm going to reintroduce these things later on as we progress through this book. But first we learn, verse 1, that Jesus is the Christ. The Christ. He is, in other words, the long-promised Messiah. The anointed one of God who was promised from the earliest pages of the book of Genesis. God's true and eternal King who would come and crush the head of the serpent and set his people free. We learn that first and foremost. Jesus is the Christ. Secondly, we learn in verses 3 and 4 that Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, is indeed the God-man. Paul says in verse 3, that Jesus is descended from David according to the flesh. He says that for a lot of reasons. That's actually a very loaded statement. But one of the reasons why he says that is to make sure we know Jesus was a true man, is a true man. He is descended from David. He's of David's household. He's of David's flesh, in other words. He's affirming the true humanity of Christ. He is, according to his human nature, a descendant of David. Which is also very important for Paul to point out. Because that means that Jesus is of the royal household. The kingly line. And so what Paul is saying here is that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise that God gave to David that one of his descendants would sit and rule on his throne forever. This is who Jesus is, a true human man, a descendant from David, who is the eternal messianic king. But then Paul says in verse 4 that Jesus is also the Son of God. He is the very eternal second person of the Trinity, beloved, God the Son. He is not only truly fully human, he is also truly fully divine. Two complete natures, human and divine, united in the one person, Jesus Christ. And Paul says, we know that this is true of him, by the way, because of the resurrection. Paul says the resurrection is the great divine declaration that Jesus Christ, Son of David, is also Jesus Christ, the very Son of God. Now here already, Paul's doing some systematic theology. He's summarizing and synthesizing what the Bible teaches concerning the person and the nature of Jesus Christ as the God-man. But in this too, we learn that Jesus Christ, verse 4, he's the Son of God, the Son of David. He is also Lord. That title, Kurios in the Greek, is Paul's way of declaring that Jesus Christ is indeed the very one and same God that was there in the Old Testament. That he is the creator, the ruler, the sustainer, the redeemer of all creation. The Lord and King of all creation. Jesus Christ, who was crucified, died, buried, and resurrected. He is the God of both the Old and New Testament. Christ is Lord. And finally, beloved, Paul declares that it is in and through Jesus Christ, verse 7, that we receive grace and peace. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The implication of verse 7 is that God's grace and peace come to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, beloved, that truth is what makes Romans a theology of hope. Because what do we need? What do you and I truly need, both in this life and in the life to come? We need peace. And not the kind of superficial peace that this world talks about. We need a true peace. We need peace, beloved, between us and our holy Creator, the holy God. We need peace between one another. But the problem is we can never be at peace. Because we are so desperately wicked and sinful. And therefore, even more than peace, we need God's grace. We need God's unmerited favor. Without His grace, we can never be at peace, not with God and not with one another. And Paul says it is through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, that grace and peace comes to us. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, the crucified and risen one, Son of David, Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ, the grace of God comes to us. And as God's grace is lavishly poured out upon us in Christ through faith in Him, we do indeed receive the very peace of God that we so desperately need. Now, does that truth not take a great load off of your mind, off of your heart, and off of your soul? Does that truth not give you true everlasting hope? To quote Linus again, sound theology has a way of doing that. It has a way of giving us all true everlasting hope. And so as I close this morning, I want to close with just one petition to you. I ask that you would pray for God's blessings as we begin this long journey through the book of Romans. Pray that the Spirit would use this book to build all of us up in faith and in love, and yes, indeed, build us up in true hope.